Please turn your Bibles with me to 1 Peter chapter 4, a living sacrifice. Now this morning, we want to ask ourselves a very important question. What does it really mean to be a Christian? Or what does a true Christian look like? How do I know that I'm genuinely saved? These are vital questions because it is possible to call ourselves Christians without truly understanding what it means and what it involves. A person may attend church, grow up in a Christian home, study in a mission school, or associate with other Christians. Yet none of these things alone makes someone a Christian. Interestingly, the word Christian appears only three times in the Bible. The first time the word Christian appears, it is found in Acts chapter 11 and verse 26. We are told, and the disciples were called Christians first, for the first time in Antioch. Now I want you to note carefully, the disciples did not call themselves Christians. They were called Christians. The name Christians was given to them by the people of Antioch, who were largely Gentiles and unbelievers. Why did the people of Antioch call these disciples Christians? There can only be but one answer, a simple answer. The people of Antioch observed these disciples, took notice of their speech, their conduct, and their lives. And they said, they are Christians. They saw Christ reflected in their lives. You see, these disciples must have talked of Christ, lived for Christ, and were manifesting Christ in their lives. And the people of Antioch observing said, these disciples are Christians, men and women connected with Christ. They belong to Christ. And coming from outsiders, from unbelievers, the name is of greater value. How many non-Christians would name us Christians if we did not, in so many words, declare it ourselves? Now the word Christian therefore speaks of one belonging to Christ. He is someone whose life reflects Christ. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 13 and verse 14, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, or let Christ be seen in your life. Our lives, as they are lived and expressed, are the best evidences of our relationship to Christ, that we are Christians. Now, the Bible makes it plain that Christianity is not about labels. It is not that we carry the religion Christianity. It is about a new life. Jesus declares, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And to be born again is to receive a new life. And this new life comes through Christ and is manifested in how we live. So how do we recognize that new life? The evidence of that new life, the evidence of salvation, is not merely something we claim in the past, the prayer once prayed or a decision once made. Rather, it is evident in the present. You see, a truly born-again Christian will begin to live differently. Not perfectly, but genuinely, not instantly, but increasingly, there will be new desires, there will be new priorities, and there will be a new direction in life. And this is why the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. You know, the phrase a living sacrifice sounds like a contradiction, because under the Old Testament Levitical system, the animal sacrifices were killed. They were dead sacrifices. So how can a sacrifice be living? The answer is this. The Christian has died to sin, and at the same time, he lives unto God. We read earlier from Romans chapter 6, verse 11. Paul says, likewise reckon, or consider ye also yourselves, to be dead indeed unto sin, to be dead to the rule of sin, but now alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so a Christian is one who has died to sin's control, and now he lives for Christ. A living sacrifice is a life surrendered daily to Christ. Some Christians boldly declare, I will die for Christ. But God's real question is this: will you live for me? Because God is not only seeking one dramatic moment of sacrifice. He desires a lifetime of surrender. And that is exactly what Peter addresses in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. Peter is not asking whether we once make a profession of faith. He asks whether our lives are now being transformed or being changed by Christ. I once heard of a businessman who came to faith later in life. Over time, his employees noticed something different about him. He stopped cutting corners. He treated his staff and others with kindness. He no longer lived for material gains. Finally, someone asked him what had happened. And he replied simply, I used to live for myself. Now I live for Christ. And that is what a Christian looks like. We no longer live for ourselves. We live for Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. Earlier, Peter reminded believers that they are lively stones and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Now in chapter 4, he shows us what those spiritual sacrifices look like in everyday life. What does a living sacrifice look like? What does a Christian look like? Now, Peter gives us three clear marks of a changed life. First of all, we will think differently. Secondly, we will live differently. And thirdly, we will view life differently. Now, let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 4, and we see how these marks are worked out in the life of a true believer. First of all, a Christian will think differently. He will have a mind that is armed for better. Peter begins with a very powerful command in verse 1. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. In other words, because of what Christ suffered and accomplished for us, this is what we need to do. Arm yourselves. Now, the phrase arm yourselves is military language. Imagine a soldier preparing for battle, fastening his armor, taking up his weapon, readying himself for conflict. Peter reminds us that the Christian life is not a casual stroll in the park. It is a spiritual battle. And notice where the battle begins, not outwardly, but inwardly, in the mind. Arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. The first battleground is the mind, the way we think. And this is why Peter earlier exhorted believers in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13 to gird up the loins of your mind. In other words, prepare your mind for action. Why? Because we live according to the way we think. Romans chapter 12 verse 2 says, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed or changed by the renewing of your mind. You see, our thinking shapes our living. You know, unless your brain is short-circuited, we always act according to the way we think. If our minds are shaped by the world, our lives will follow the world. But if our minds are shaped by God's word, our lives will increasingly reflect Christ. We often imagine ourselves to be great thinkers, to be independent thinkers. But the reality is that we are constantly being influenced. And the real question is this: who is shaping your mind? Is it the world or is it God's word? The social media, the entertainment, the culture, and all the worldly values constantly pressure us to think in a certain way. But the Christian must learn to think differently, and he must think biblically. So what kind of mindset should we have? Peter points us to Christ himself. We are to follow his example. Peter says, "For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh." When we look at Christ and his suffering in the flesh, on the cross, we see not only his love for us, we also see the seriousness of sin. Our sin led him to suffer and to die. And when that truth grips our heart, we can no longer treat sin lightly. The Bible tells us in the Gospel of Luke that Jesus steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Like a soldier advancing steadfastly toward battle, Jesus went to the cross with a resolve to do God's will and to deal with sin. And that is the mindset that Christians are called to have, a serious attitude towards sin. We do not excuse it, tolerate it, or make peace with it. We fight against it. And that is the mind of Christ. What is our ultimate goal when it comes to sin? Peter continues in verse 1. "For he that had suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." The goal is clear. It is to cease from sin. Now, Peter is not teaching that we will become sinless or perfect. That will not happen in this life. Rather, Peter is describing a decisive break from sin to live, or to no longer live under the control of sin. And when someone is willing to suffer for righteousness' sake rather than yield to sin, it shows that sin no longer rules his life. And Paul echoes this principle in Romans chapter 6 and verse 12. He said, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the last thereof." Sin may still be present, but it no longer reigns in our lives. There is now a struggle against sin, a resistance against sin, a desire to fight against sin. And even when we stumble and fall, we cannot remain comfortable in sin. We will grieve over it, we will repent of it, and we will turn to God again. And that struggle is actually a good sign. The inner conflict is evidence that God is working in the heart. And so we have to ask ourselves honestly, do I still fight against sin, or have I been comfortable or complacent with it? Now, verse 2 explains the purpose of the battle. Peter says that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. Now, Peter tells us there are ultimately only two ways to live. Before Christ, we live for self. The verse says, in the flesh. But after Christ, we live for God. The verse says, to the will of God. Did you know that the will of God is the greatest pursuit in life? Sometimes you hear of people who want to live a fulfilling life, a meaningful life. Make sure then that the will of God is number one in your pursuit. Jesus said, "Whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it." And so there are only two ways to live your life. One way is to cling to your life, always asking, what is in it for me? But that path ends in emptiness. King Solomon tried the way of the world. He pursued wisdom and then pleasure, wealth, accomplishments, and all earthly successes. And yet he concluded in the book of Ecclesiastes, all was vanity. On the other hand, a surrendered life, a life lived for Christ, leads to true peace, to joy and purpose. Now, living for Christ shows itself in our everyday decisions and choices. For example, saying no to sin when the temptation is strong, turning away from old habits that once defined us, choosing what pleases God, even when it costs us popularity or opportunity. But let's be honest, this is not easy. Often obedience to God will be costly. Telling the truth may cost you a promotion at work. Refusing to join in the gossip may leave you isolated. Choosing not to join in the fun or the sinful entertainment may mean losing friends, colleagues, or some business opportunities. I remember a young accountant who was asked to falsely adjust some figures, you know, for the sake of the company. And so his boss told him, but no one would ever know. But he said, I must answer to God. He refused. He lost his promotion, and later he lost his job. But he had peace, because that is the mind of Christ. You have heard it said before, choose your battles carefully. If ever there was a battle worth fighting, it is this battle. If ever there was a fight that you need to be engaged in, it is this fight. And Scripture consistently calls us to fight and also to resist sin. God warned Cain after his offering was not accepted. Sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. In other words, sin is waiting to take hold of you, but you must master it. And James writes, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Jesus told the disciples, watch and pray, that ye enter not into temptation. When you look at all this, you know, this is resistant talk. This is better language. If there is a better worth fighting, here is a better you need to fight, and also you need to win. And so a living sacrifice begins here, with a mind that is armed against sin and surrendered to God. A mind that says, as Jesus did in the Garden of Gethsemane, not my will, but thy be done. Now, secondly, Peter tells us that a Christian also lives differently. He lives a life that is separated from the past. A changed mind will eventually produce a changed life. If the first mark of a living sacrifice is a mind armed for battle, the second is a life that is visibly transformed. Peter moves from how we think to how we live. Look at verse 3. Verse 3 says, for the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. In simple words, Peter is saying, you have spent enough time living like the Gentiles, living like the world. There must come a point when a believer says, enough is enough. That old life is no longer who I am. Because conversion or being a Christian, you know, is not adding Christ to your old life. It is a clean and complete break from that old life. And Peter describes the old life vividly. He says, when we walk in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. Here is a picture of a life that is driven by self, pleasure, and sin, and a life that is lived without God. Today, the outward forms may look different, but the heart is the same. People live for entertainment, for pleasure, for money, for success, for social approval, and also personal fulfillment. And life becomes centered on self rather than on God. And Peter's point is simple. That belongs to the past. And those things must no longer define the believer's life. The Christian, he is called to holiness, to live unto God. And so that old life is over. Enough time has already been wasted living for self. That was not God's will. Count your past, as over, as done, as enough. And that's the meaning of verse 3. Now, not everyone will identify with every sin listed there. Some may say, that was exactly my life, and I certainly could identify with it. Others may think, that wasn't me. I'm much better than that. But sin is not only outward, it is also inward. Pride, bitterness, envy, hatred, an unforgiving spirit, malice, hypocrisy, and the list goes on. These are just as real. And so Peter's message applies to all of us. Whatever your past looked like, open or hidden, outwardly sinful or outwardly respectable, Peter's message remains the same. Enough. Enough living for self. Enough living in rebellion against God. That chapter of your life is closed now that you have become a Christian. Things have changed. That old life must no longer control you. Now, of course, this does not mean that the struggle against temptation disappears overnight. Old habits will still pull at us. Temptations will still come to us. Sometimes the old life still appears attractive. But here is the difference. The believer can no longer enjoy sin comfortably the way he once did. What he once embraced freely, he now resists. What he once justified, he now feels convicted about. Once he loved, now he increasingly hates. There is now an inward struggle. And that inward struggle is not evidence that your salvation has failed. Rather, it is evidence that new life has begun. It is like a change in appetite. You know, at first, our old cravings remain strong. But over time, as we grow in Christ, new desires begin to replace the old ones. The more we taste of the goodness of God, the less satisfying sin becomes. I think the words of an old chorus express this beautifully. The chorus, things are different now. And it says, things are different now. Something happened to me when I gave my heart to Jesus. Things are different now. I was changed. It must be when I gave my heart to Him. Things I loved before have passed away. Things I love far more have come to stay. Are things different for you now as you become or as you become a Christian? Now, Peter then describes, you know, another reality Christians often face. Look at verse 4. Wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. When your life changes, people notice. And Peter says, they think it's strange. The world finds the Christian strange because, the verse says, he no longer runs with them in the same direction because you no longer join in the same sinful conversations, because you no longer join in certain activities, you no longer share in the same priorities or the same values. And sometimes people respond negatively. Peter says that they may even speak evil of you. At work, you may feel excluded. Among friends, you may feel out of place. Others will say, you have changed. And in one sense, they are right. The Christian has changed. But that change is not something to hide or to apologize for. It is evidence that God has truly worked in the heart. Unsaved people do not understand when God changes a life. The world often finds holiness strange, but not sin. It doesn't seem strange when lives are destroyed by drunkenness, by immorality, by greed or selfishness. But it suddenly seems strange when someone turns away from those things to follow Christ. I remember the account of the Apostle Paul before Festus in Acts chapter 26. You know, Paul testified of Christ before the Roman governor Festus. And Festus exclaimed, "Paul, thou art beside thyself." In other words, "Paul, you are out of your mind. You are crazy." You know, if Paul had said, "I got stone drunk last night," good on you. But Paul said, "I'm a changed man," and they think it's strange. And that's how the world reacts when it cannot understand what God has done. But how should believers respond when misunderstood or criticized? Not with anger, not with fear or defensiveness, but with faithfulness. We continue to live differently, we continue to love others, and we continue to bear witness to Christ. I know of a young believer who chose to step away from certain social settings because he knew that his friend would draw him back into sin. His friends mocked him and said, "You know, you are no fun anymore." But sometime later, one of those same friends quietly asked him, "Why are you different now?" And this is how often a testimony begins. Sometimes your life speaks before your words do. And so we must ask ourselves honestly, what from that old life am I still holding on to? Where is God calling me to make a clean break? Because a living sacrifice does not cling to the old life. It leaves it behind. The Bible tells us of the story of Moses in Hebrews chapter 11. Moses chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Now look at the verse. It says, the pleasures of sin, and it is only for a season, for a time, for that moment, for an occasion. Moses turned away from the privileges of Egypt and the pleasures of sin. He left that old life behind because he saw something greater. He esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches. And so he chose to live for Christ. And that's the decision that we need to make, to live differently from the world and to live for Christ. In practical terms, living differently may mean saying no to situations that tempt you to sin, or setting careful boundaries over what you watch or participate in, or walking away from a relationship that pulls you away from God. A living sacrifice is marked by a life that leaves the old behind and embraces the new, even when it costs acceptance, comfort, or popularity. And now Peter brings us to the third mark of a true Christian, of a living sacrifice. We must view life differently. We must have a heart fixed on eternity. If a living sacrifice begins with a mind armed for better and continues with a life separated from the past, it is sustained by an eternal perspective. And Peter lifts our eyes from the present to the future. Look at verse 5. Who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? Now, in context, the who is referring to those who mock, misunderstood, or oppose believers. At times, it may seem as though unbelievers have the upper hand. Christians may be criticized, rejected, or even mistreated for living differently. But Peter reminds us of an important truth. They, or the unbelievers, do not have the final word. God does. You know, it's like performing on a stage before a divided audience. Some would applaud, others would mock. But in the end, only one verdict truly matters. God's verdict. You know, the verdict of the judge. In the same way, Christians are not called to live for the approval of men, but for the approval of God, the righteous judge. And Peter reminds us that one day everyone, the quick and the dead, or the living and the dead, will stand before God and give an account. No one will escape that day. And if that is true, then we cannot live merely for the present. Not for present comfort, not for present popularity, not for present success, not for present earthly gains. We all must learn to live with eternity in view. Yet how easily we forget this. How often we choose what is easy now, only to regret it later. You know, Jesus once asked a sobering question in Mark chapter 8. He said, "What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" You know, this question cuts through every earthly ambition. Wealth, status, achievement, success, these are not necessarily wrong in themselves. But remember, they are not the ultimate. A person may gain everything this world offers and still lose what matters most. And Jesus illustrated this powerfully in the account of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16. The rich man possessed everything in this world, but nothing in eternity. Lazarus had little in this world, and yet he gained eternal joy in the presence of God. Life is short, eternity is long, is everlasting. And so what truly matters? Only what is done for Christ will last. It could be a quiet act of obedience. It could be a costly choice to honor Christ. It could be a life faithfully lived for God. And Jesus illustrated this again in the parable of the two builders in Matthew chapter 7. You know, one was a wise man. He built his house upon the rock. The other, a foolish man, he built his house upon sand. At first, the difference was not obvious. But when the storm came, the foundation was revealed. And this is how life works. What we build upon now will eventually be exposed, will be revealed in eternity. A life built upon Christ will stand. A life built upon worldly success, pleasure, or self will not endure. An athlete once said, "I trained my whole life for medals, but they now sit forgotten in cabinet in my house." The same, I remember young, I used to have lots of trophies for swimming, for canoeing, for all kinds of sports that I used to play. But they all got rusty, and nothing remained in my house today. The same athlete now say, "Before, you know, my whole life I trained for medals. But after coming to Christ," he said, "now I live for a crown that will never fade." And there's the difference between living for temporary rewards and living for eternity. And so before you make a major decision in life, before you commit your time, before you pursue a goal, ask yourself one simple question. Will this matter in eternity? Because that simple question, that single question, can reshape an entire life. If you are going to spend your life, your time, your resources and energy, should it not be for something that will last? And Jim Elliot famously said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Now, Peter then says something in verse 6 that requires careful understanding. Look at verse 6. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead. Now, Peter is not teaching a second chance of salvation after death. Scripture does not support that. Rather, Peter is referring to believers who heard the gospel while they were alive, who believe in Christ and have since died. Now, from the world's perspective, the verse says, judge according to men in the flesh. They may have appeared defeated because some were persecuted, some suffered, some were even killed for their faith. But Peter gives us God's perspective. He says, but live according to God in the Spirit. Though physically dead, they are spiritually alive with God. The world may have condemned them, but God vindicated them. Many of the believers in the early church suffered greatly for following Christ. Some lost acceptance, some lost possessions, they all lost their freedom, and some even life itself. And yet Peter reminds them, their suffering was not wasted. Their faithfulness mattered to God. Their future with God was secure. And the same is for believers today. The world may misunderstand you. The world may mock your convictions or view your obedience as foolishness. But one day, God Himself will vindicate those who belong to Him. Therefore, be faithful now, because you know what lies ahead. And in the end, what matters most is not how the world sees you, but how you stand before God. And so the Christian life is like a race. You cannot run well if you keep looking backwards. Neither can you run aimlessly without direction. You must run with purpose. First of all, think differently. Fix your mind on Christ. Secondly, live differently. Put that old life behind. Live for Christ. And thirdly, view life differently, with eternity in view. And so the final question is this: will you place your life upon God's altar? Being a living sacrifice is not merely about dying once for Christ. It is about living for Him daily, faithfully, wholeheartedly, and with eternity always in view. Now, when we hear the word sacrifice, we often think of giving something up that belongs to us. But in reality, nothing we possess is truly ours. Our lives, our time, our abilities, our possessions, all already belong to God. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 reminds us, ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. The Christian belongs to Christ because Christ purchased him with his own blood. And therefore surrender is not really us giving something up for God. It is simply taking our hands off what was never ours to begin with. Our lives belong to God. And the question is not, how much am I willing to give to God? The real question is, will I yield? Will I surrender to the one who already owns me? And that's the life of one who is a genuine believer, a life that is given in surrender to Christ. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Your word that reminds us that You have called each one of us to be a living sacrifice, to die unto sin and to live for Christ. We ask, Father, that You will speak to each one of us. Help us, Lord, to examine our lives. If we have given ourselves to the things of this world, to love the world, its pride, its possessions, its values, Father, we ask that you speak to us, cause us to come before thee in repentance, that we may learn to seek to win Christ. We ask, Father, that you grant us the grace, the strength, the will, even to live for him, to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you have called us, that we may learn to look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, in whose name we pray. Amen.